Jim and I live in a really old house. I think in about 5 years, we can have a 100-year-old birthday party for our house. I'm pretty sure we can. Many of you have seen it, you know where we live, or you have an old house of your own. Either way, you know what I'm about to say is true. Old houses can be a pain in the neck. They can definitely be a pain in the pocketbook, and you know, there's always something to do. You got to chalk up a lot of money to keep them from falling down around you. It's a little different from a newer house. There's always something. We have this ongoing list in our house, and it just seems to never, never change. There's brickwork to be repaired. There's a leak in the, you don't mind if I tell them all this stuff, do you? There's a leak in the basement. The fireplace is sagging. The windows need replacing upstairs. The kitchen sink needs an uplift. That's the trendy word now, uplift. Means it needs to be taken out and completely overdone. The ductwork needs cleaning. You know, the floors need to be refinished. There's just no end to it. There's always, 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 always something more to do. And all those things I've listed, y'all, they're pricey. It costs a lot of money to have things done in your house. You know, and you try to save and so you can pay, but it's so much that every time something has to be done, you have to start all over again, and it never ends. So I guess I'm telling you all this so you'll know that I really do understand, because I'm getting ready to preach you a sermon on stewardship. It's a sermon about money. It's a once-a-year sermon, although I probably should preach it more than once a year. But I need to be honest with you. I'm just not real good at preaching these sermons. I'm really not, because I always fear that I'm going to come across sounding like I'm a bill collector calling you on the phone, or that I'm your mother-in-law telling you, can do just a little bit better? And I don't think God would want me to sound like either of those, do you? Because y'all are doing just fine. So what I do want to do in this sermon is to preach a sermon that will get us to thinking about our giving, about our tithing, whether it's our time or our willingness to be involved in church things or our money. What I want is for us to look at stewardship in just a little different way. Because sometimes we look at giving to the church kind of like we look at keeping an old house going, you know. Stuff has to be done. There's a budget. The church gets together and puts enough money in the plate each Sunday to pay the bills, the water, the gas, the electricity, the preacher, the choir director, the piano player, the custodian, the repairs on the roof, etc., etc., etc. And in the United Methodist Church, we give a portion away for ministries in the larger UMC and the world as well. But we know that if we need more, it's okay, because if something were to come up, the word will somehow be put out and we'll take care of it. We're good at doing that around here. There are no overdrawn statements from the bank. There are no bill collectors knocking at our door. All is well. You do what needs to be done. You are faithful givers. Thank you. Thank you. But a really big part of my job description, doesn't say this exactly, but this is kind of understood, says as a pastor that I'm supposed to stand up here and tell you something more about God every Sunday. My job is to help us all grow a little bit closer to God every time we come together in worship. So I want us to think about what our generosity looks like from God's viewpoint. There is absolutely no doubt that God cares about leaky faucets and cares about the pastor's salary and the new carpet and the outreach to the community and all the rest of the things that need to be done to keep us going around here. But you know as well as I do that God is more in the people business. Right. So God sees our giving more as an aspect of our character, as an aspect of who we are as a Christian, than as a check to Georgia Power. So that's the vein that I want us to think in today. Do you want to be known as generous? I know I do. I do because God is generous. And that's what we as Christians do. We seek to be more and more like God. And I want my kids to be perceived as generous. I want people to look at them and say, man, Jim and Martha's kids are generous people. They must have learned that from their mama and daddy. The reason I want that is because the opposite of generosity is what? It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's greed. It's buying into the culture of meism. And I want to tell you that I have never, 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 never encountered a story in the Bible telling of people living any kind of life God-related or spiritual or holy while fostering a greedy, it's all about me attitude. Have you? It can't be done. The two are not compatible. Generosity is a fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit we found in Matthew. Generosity is a sign of our spiritual maturity, an image of the depth of our relationship with God. When we give to God, right? That's what we say. We give you back a portion of what you have given to us. And God uses our giving for God's own purpose, to steer the world toward his kingdom. But God also uses our giving for us to mess with our interior lives like God loves to do, to push us and pull us and change us from inside to grow up into being more like Jesus. Generous giving, giving more and more, changes us. That's what we want to think about today. Not about the bills that need to be paid, but what it does to us. How does our giving change us? It opens our hearts. It opens our understanding of others in the world. It makes us new people day by day. Happy people, compassionate and loving people, trusting people. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. When someone is in need and we are able to give, it makes us feel as if we are closer to God because we are being generous as God would be generous. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy in the scripture that Jim read to you just a little while ago. He's saying to Timothy, run away. Run away from all the glitter and the desires and what the culture is telling you. And that's just every bit as pertinent today as it was back when Paul was telling this to Timothy. This isn't the Bible where it says that the love of money is at the root of all evil. I think our translation said that holding on too tightly to money is the root of all evil. And Paul says, run for your life, man. Get away. Don't get caught up in how much wealth you have. That is not what's going to make you a big shot. Look at life differently. Look for God things to use your money for, like making a difference in the life of another person. And Paul is telling us not to be afraid to practice generosity and plenty of it, even if it means letting go of a little bit of your money. I mean, that's all through the New Testament. Think about the woman in the temple. Jesus was standing there and she put her two little coins in the offering, remember? And Jesus said she is giving out of her poverty. Think about the Good Samaritan. He picked up that stranger on the road when nobody else would. Took him and gave his whole paycheck for that innkeeper to take care of him until he came back. And even Zacchaeus, remember when he was there in the tree waiting for Jesus to come? When he encountered Jesus hanging on up there, he came down and he said, I will pay back double what I have swindled from all my neighbors their taxes. Instead, says Paul, look for the righteous life, a simple life, a life of wonder, a life of faith, a life of love, a life of steadiness and courtesy and generosity. That's what you're looking for. Nothing else. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, go and tell all those folks who are so obsessed with their wealth that they should instead be obsessed with God. Because money is here today and gone tomorrow. But God is perfect. Let me tell you just two stories to get me where I want to go in this sermon. The first one is about a man going in a circle. It's from a book written by Leo Tolstoy. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And in the book, he tells the story of a man named Packham who farms the land that was given to him by his father. But he wants more, so he saves and he sacrifices until he expands his acreage. And even then, he's not satisfied. So he hears about another region where there's a larger amount of land for sale, and he can buy it for less money. And so he sells his farm and he moves his whole family across the country to the larger spread. But he's still not satisfied. It's still not enough. Finally, he hears about a place where the king is offering an extraordinary deal. If you give the king all your money, you may take possession of all the land you can personally encompass by walking around it in a single day. So Packham imagines how far he could walk. He starts figuring it out in that mind, you know, what can I do? This is good. And he begins to think about all the land that he can own. And so he sells all his property, everything he has, and he pays the king in exchange for his chance to walk the perimeters of the land that will soon be his. The way it works is a stake is hammered into the ground before sunrise. And Packham must return to the stake before sunset, and all the land that he circles before that time will be his. So as the day dawns, he runs at full speed so he can cover as much space as he possibly can, as much territory as he can possibly muster. And as the heat of the day heats up, he slows down and he begins to circle back. But as he's circling back, he sees all these beautiful, lush pastures over there to his right, and he has to have them. And so he makes a detour to go around and get them as well and include them. And as the sun moves lower, he realizes that he has miscalculated. And he fears that he may not return to his starting place in time. And so he runs harder and harder and harder to reach the stake before sunset, pushing himself beyond exhaustion. He comes within view of his destination with only minutes to go, pushing dangerously beyond his body's capacity to continue. He collapses and dies within reach of the stake. How much land does a man need? Tolstoy ends his short story by saying that 6 feet, give or take, from head to heel, it was all that was needed. And he says, why are we so discontented with what we have? Isn't it enough? The second story is taken from Charles Frazier's novel, Cold Mountain. This is a story about a fiddler whose life has changed through an incident that causes him to look at his musical talents in a brand new way. You might say, look at our lives in a brand new way. The fiddler in this story is a drunk. He knows only 6 songs. That's all he knows. His military unit is camped near a house where there's been a really, really terrible explosion, and a young girl is severely burned and near death. Her father sends for a fiddler to help ease her way to heaven. The fiddler enters the dark cabin where the young girl suffers excruciating pain. And from her deathbed, she says, "Play me a tune." So he plays a tune. And then she says, "Play me another." Fiddler plays his drinking tunes, but he plays them really slowly because he thinks that it would be more appropriate to the circumstances to play them slowly rather than too quickly. But soon has expired his small repertoire, and the little voice says, "Play me another." You can tell that she's struggling against the pain so terribly right now. And he says, "Don't know no more." And she says, "That's pitiful. What kind of a fiddler are you? Make me up a tune then." The fiddler marvels at such an idea. He's never thought about that before. But he has a go at it. And soon the girl passes away, and her father thanks the fiddler for lifting her up to heaven with the fiddle. But the writer goes on to say that a transformation takes place. He says, time and time again during the walk back to camp, the fiddler stopped and looked at his fiddle as if for the very first time. He had never before thought of trying to improve his playing, but now it seemed worthwhile to go at every tune. Thereafter, he never tired of playing. It became his joy, it became his life, and he went into taverns of every kind to study the sounds and methods of other musicians. From that day on, music became more and more into his mind. His playing was as easy as a man drawing breath, yet with utter conviction in its centrality to a life worth claiming. A life worth claiming. That's what we're thinking about today. In the scripture that Jim read, Paul put it like this. Paul calls it a life that truly is life. We don't want to just exist. We want to truly live our life. That's what I want. I want it for you and for me and for our church. Every year, our church begins again. You know, there's a whole season of worship and activity. And every year we see one another, or at least I think we should see one another, as if we are looking at each other for the very first time. What's God going to do in 2024? Who will we be? Who will we invite? Who will God send to us? What songs will we realize that we're able to play that we never even knew that we could play before? We are not, for the most part, exactly spring chickens around here, right? But listen, if you think that giving and looking into the future for our church and where we will be 10, 20, 30 years from now, just think about the birds. Just think about the birds. We see birds every day, don't we? They work so hard to peck and scratch and steal to find all that they need to build a nest in the spring. Every year they do it over and over and over again, and it takes so much time and it takes so much patience and so much work, so much faith. But those birds endure. And they build an intricate nest, a beautiful nest, a perfect nest. Yet the nests that the birds build are not for them, are they? Not for themselves. They don't cuddle up in there and take a nap after they've gotten through building the nest. The nest they build are for the young. They're to lay their eggs in. They're for the future. They're for God's plan. So here's what I want to say. God has a plan for us, y'all. We may be a small church here in a small community, but we are no different in God's eyes than a huge cathedral. We are important to God, and God has a plan for us as we prepare for those who will come after us. And that plan is for us to travel through this life to become more and more and more like Christ. Christ who willingly suffered and gave his life for us. I mean, what more could he have given? That is generosity. May we follow his path. May we put all our trust in him and be generous givers of all we have. Because y'all, in joyful giving, God makes us kinder, softer, more loving people, living a life that truly is life. I trust this to be true. Do you? And all God's people said, amen and amen. Before we sing, I would like to pray over our estimate of giving over the year to come. Let's pray together. Precious and loving God, even though this congregation is not here at this altar, you know that our hearts are here. You know that as we look forward to 2024, we don't want it to be all about us. We want it to be all about you. And so all we can do is trust and have faith and listen and pray and follow your lead. So we pray that you would lead us. This day we celebrate what we can do, what we can give. We celebrate our generous giving, whether it's tithing at 10% of what we have coming in every month or whether it's less and we're just working toward that year by year. Whether it's time that we will look forward to spending and doing ministry in the church this next year. Whatever it is that we're holding in our heart, whatever we are excited about, would you just take that and make us even more excited? Bring us new people. We thank you for the new members that we have welcomed into our church family this last year. And God, we just pray for more and more and more. Show us how to be welcoming and loving. Thank you that this church remains here in this place and that we may serve you faithfully forever. Amen. Amen.